Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And that's what we're looking at in these last chapters of Ezekiel, in this little series we're doing here. We're looking forward to the kingdom. Amen? I hope you're looking forward to the kingdom. You're watching and ready and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. Before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your kingdom will come. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation you give us. It's not in fine detail, Lord, but it's enough to grasp hold of the truth that you will return to this earth and you will be finished with sin forever, finished with Satan, finished with sin, and, Lord, there will be an eternal kingdom. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you, Lord, for this passage now, which we'll look at this morning. Lord, there's some challenging verses in here. There's some, sometimes it raises more questions than answers. But Lord, your truth is sufficient. Lord, your word has the right and final answer. And Lord, we just thank you for it. And I just pray for help for me and for each one comes under the word this morning, the sound of your word, that Lord, we'd be in some way edified, encouraged, strengthened in whatever way you choose. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look at these last eight chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, the theme of it all is the manifestation of the glory of God. The manifestation of the glory of God. Here's something that Matthew Henry wrote about this particular portion of Scripture. Here is one continued vision, beginning at this chapter, chapter 40, to the end of the book, which is justly looked upon as one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in all the book of God. That didn't really encourage me too much when I read that. I thought, whoa, what am I doing seeking to expound this? I think the basic problem, as I've been reading this last week, the basic problem that some people face in looking at these portions of Scripture is they look at symbolically. They look at it symbolically. In other words, it's allegorical. It's sort of a symbol of what's going to happen in the church in the future. We believe it's literal. We firmly believe this. What's revealed here is literal. And that's why I think Matthew Henry was having such a strong problem with this particular passage, because he was looking at it symbolically. And that's the big question, whether you take it literally or symbolically. In 1867, J.C. Ryle, a famous old writer, Protestant writer, he said this, have a good listen, this is a very good quote. It is high time for Christians to interpret unfulfilled prophecy by the light of prophecies already fulfilled. Look up. The curses on the Jews were brought to pass literally. They actually happened. So also will be the blessings. They'll be literal. The scattering of the Jews was literal. They were scattered. At this stage, they're scattered all around the world. So also will be the gathering. The pulling down of Zion was literal. It actually happened. History tells us that. So also will be the building up. It'll be literal. They'll be built up. God is not finished with Israel. The rejection of Israel was literal. So also will be the restoration. That was written in 1867, which was even before the Zionist movement started to take a move anywhere. You know, they started in 1881. So he had some great insight there, and I think that's the way, thankfully, this church stands on Scripture. We believe this is literal. We believe this is going to happen. In chapter 34, as we've gone through, we started in chapter 34, we're going through the 48, we saw that God's sheep find their shepherd. That's what we looked at in chapter 34. That the shepherd, they find the true shepherd of God. In chapter 36, God's nation is physically and spiritually blessed. Brother Neil brought that message a couple of weeks ago, where he said that God will give them a new heart. He'll take out the whole heart of stone, and he'll give them a new heart of flesh. He'll put his spirit upon them. He's looking forward to Israel being saved, coming to know the Messiah. In chapters 37 to 39, which was last week, we first looked at the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel looked out and saw this valley full of dry bones, and then he preached to them under God's instruction, and the bones came together, and it was a symbol of Israel in their dead state. They were away from God, but they come back to God. They have a life with God. And also the oneness of Israel. In chapters 37 to 39, we saw the invasion of the Confederacy of all those nations against Israel. We saw Russia, we saw Turkey, we saw Iran and Libya and all these others. Now, it's interesting when you think about it, because right on Israel's border is the nation of Syria. And right now, Russia has a basis in Syria. They're firmly established in Syria. Right now, Turkey is established in Syria. It invaded it about a month ago, 6 weeks ago. So Turkey's moved in there. Iran has a great amount of involvement in Syria. So, like, don't think this is way off in the far, far distant future. This could happen at any time, that invasion, that confederacy. So things are moving. The Pope comes out this last week and says that all major faiths lead to the one God. Now, that's not the spirit of Antichrist. I don't know what is. As we say, Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. That's what the Bible declares. But he says, no, all faiths, whether you're Muslim or whether you're Hindu, or whether you're, whatever faith you are, we all lead. Isn't that wonderful? We all lead to the same God. Trying to bring in the one world church. He's the instigator. I don't know if he's going to be the Antichrist, but he's sure doing a good job of it at the present time. He's trying to bring in all the gays, all the lesbians and all the homosexuals. And yes, we'll accept you. God loves you. Come in. Come in. It's happening, folks, before our very eyes. It's happening. We are now in the church age, the age of the Gentiles. At some time in the not too distant future, that church age is going to finish with the rapture. All those born-again believers, the blood be washed in the blood, whose names in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be taken up and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall they be ever with the Lord. That and around about that time, we believe that this confederacy of Russia and all the rest of his crew will come down and seek to annihilate Israel. And of course, God will deal with them, as we saw last week, and in a fairly dramatic way. And that will bring in the tribulation, 7 years tribulation, and lots of things happen. We haven't got time to go through that now, but the Antichrist will be revealed and all sorts of things going on. And then we have, after the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the Armageddon, and then we usher in the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years, rule and reign of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years. And at the end of that, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven, new earth. You know, it's interesting, the greater attention you pay to prophecy, to what's happening. Now, prophecy can be one of those subjects. I talk to Christians, oh, no, I don't want to get involved in that. He said, oh, that's, you know, it's hard work when you look at prophecy, because it's not just laid out in a chronological fashion, all in one little book. There's some in Daniel, there's some in Isaiah, there's some in Zechariah, there's some in Joel. The Revelation has a huge amount of prophecy, of course. But the greater attention you pay to prophecy, it energizes you to sharpen your spiritual senses in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. After looking at this week, I said, Lord, come. Please come. Come. Get us out of here. You know, this whole world is going down at a very rapid rate. In anticipation of the return of the Lord to take us home. I want to go home. I don't know about you, but I want to go home. I want to go to be with the Lord. You know, the challenges each day you face as a Christian trying to live a life which is holy, which is pleasing to the Lord, is a real challenge. It's not something we just inherited salvation. Everything's nice and rosy and we just cruise through to the rest of our life and we're full of holiness and we're full of the Spirit. No, it doesn't work. You know it doesn't work that way. It requires effort. It requires endeavor. It requires us to purpose ourselves. As Daniel did, purpose ourselves in our hearts. So chapter 40 to 42 is God gives the blueprint to Ezekiel for the millennial temple. Let's read the first four verses there, which help us to put ourselves in the picture. Chapter 40, in the 25th year of our captivity, so they're in Babylon at this stage, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. So he's transported in this vision from Babylon into Israel. And set me on a very high mountain, by which was all as the frame of a city on the south. Don't understand what that's saying. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. We believe it's an angelic being. With a line of flax in his hand and a measuring rod, and he stood in the gate. Now here's the instructions, here's the important part. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought thither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So here is a commissioning of Ezekiel to take very careful note of what this angelic being was saying, and the instructions were incredibly detailed. I don't know if you've read through chapters 40 to 48, but the amount of measurements of every individual aspect of this temple was just mind-blowing. You know, I had a struggle reading it. The cubits and cubits and cubits and cubits, and reeds and all sorts of things. But this reminds me of also what was God said to Moses in the wilderness. He says to Moses in Exodus 25:40, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was shared thee in the mount. God is an exacting God. God just doesn't sweep things under the carpet and say, oh, that near enough is good enough. That's not the way God operates. He's not going to operate like that in your life or my life or any person who names the name of Christ. He's not a compromiser. He doesn't just give opinions. He doesn't say, oh, well, you've been a good person. I'll let you off that. You don't worry about that little sin. No, he doesn't. Yeah, it's really a sobering thought that God is an exacting God. Moses was given instructions later on to speak to the rock. He hit it. Don't go into the promised land, Moses. Excluded. So God's an exacting God. We need to remember that. Now, as we look at this, as I said before, it probably sometimes, prophecy sometimes creates more questions than answers. But you've got to remember that there's been a major geographical changes in Israel at this stage. Major changes. In fact, in Zechariah 12:10, it says, all the land shall be turned as a plain. As a plain. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So there's, the topography's changed. We see when the Lord comes down at Armageddon, he splits the valleys in two. And stands on the Mount of Olives, and there's a split in the valley all the way through there. Now, I had myself and everybody else, my commentators, seem to have problems in what is a measure. What is a measure? He says he had a reed in his hands. Well, I figured that was about 3 metres high, about 3 metres. But he goes through in this chapters exacting measurements, the arrangements of the buildings, the gates, the significance of certain gates, the kitchens, the stores, the accommodation for the priests, the accommodation for the singers, the accommodation for the guards. All that's allowed for in this particular temple. Up here we have a picture of Solomon's temple, what they thought Solomon's temple looked like. And of course, there's a lot more going on here in terms of the sacrificial system than what we see here. There is sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom, the temple, and that blew me away. Why do we need sacrifices? We'll look at that later on. But that's a picture of Solomon's temple. Now, one of the wonderful things about Solomon's temple is the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. The Shekinah glory. God was actually present in that particular temple. Had the Holy of Holies and all the rest. That's, you know, that's a man's interpretation. I don't say that's exact or correct, but it's a slight understanding of it. The next one we have is, I believe this was Herod's temple. And it was a bit more elaborate, but no Shekinah glory there. Didn't happen. It was a modification of Zerubbabel's temple. Herod decided he wanted to please the Jews, so he built a few things on. But God didn't dwell in that temple. The Jews went to it. They did all sorts of practical Levitical things, but God wasn't there. So it's not the same as Herod's temple. It's not the same as Solomon's temple. Can we have the next one up, please? Now, this is a bit of an idea of, and once again, it's man's interpretation of what this new temple will look like. Now, By my measurements, I figured that the temple compound, the total temple compound, was about 1.5 kilometres long by 1.5 kilometres wide, but I can't be sure on that. But the most important thing that he starts off in chapter 40 is the East Gate. Can anybody tell me why the East Gate is so important? Leader? The Lord's return. Which is why, traditionally, in Protestant graveyards, they were faced to the east. The symbolism of waiting for the Lord. That gate is very relevant because when the Messiah comes through that gate, it's going to be shut forevermore. No one ever uses. There's only three gates. You'll notice there's only three gates. The north gate, the south gate, and the east gate. There's no gate on the west side. There's all sorts of things happening here. There are kitchens on each corner. On each corner of the compound there. There's accommodation, there's 30 chambers around the outside. There's, the singer's chamber in here. There's three stories buildings beside the temple, adjoining the temple, but also separate from the temple. And they're all tiered, they're all sort of set back from each other. It's just the amount of detail is incredible. We won't go too deeply on that because we've got a fair bit to get through here. But there is allowance, and I'll show you here, there is allowance for the slaying of animals for the sacrificial system. And those tables there are specifically for the slaying of animals for the sacrificial system. In chapter 41, the attention is directed to the inner part of the temple. I don't think we're... Can you go to the next one, please?
Yeah.
Okay, that gives you a bit of an idea, once again, of the inner part of the temple. The Holy of Holies is in. This is that building. We're not sure what that used for, this building at the back here. But this is the Holy of Holies in here, where the Lord rules and reigns. There's a porch also here. There's the east gate there. And there's not only the outer gates, but there's inner gates as well. So you've got an east gate, north gate, and a south gate. So there's a lot going on in there. There's a very intricate plan. But you know, the thing that I got out of this as I looked through this particular, as we go through this chapter, was the holiness of God. Just the holiness of God is the theme, I believe, through this whole passage we're looking at today. Now, it's interesting too, bring up the next one, could you please? Yeah, it doesn't show it there. That's a sort of another type of imprint like the first, the third, the other one. Bring up the next one, thanks. Now, that's another impression of what it's going to be like once sort of the three gates and the temple in the middle. Everybody's got their own take on just exactly what it looks like. I'm not saying that's exactly what it looks like, but it does say it's on a very high mountain. Now, the commentators all agree that this could not fit on current Mount Moriah. Couldn't. Impossible. There's not enough space there. So we've got a major geographical change. We've got this placed on a very, it says there in chapter chapter 40 verse 2, set me upon a very high mountain. A very high mountain. If that's right in Jerusalem, some say it's north of Jerusalem, some say it's south of Jerusalem. I don't know. I can't tell you that. So all these buildings are also on a lot of the, and doesn't show it here, but on a lot of these posts and so forth, there's the imprint or the motif of a palm tree. Now, the palm tree is a symbol back in Jewish days for victory. Also, in the temple itself, around the walls, there's motifs of the palm tree and the cherubim. So the holiness of God represented by the cherubim and the palm trees representing the victory that Jesus secured for us. Now, a couple of things that are missing in this temple. One, there's no Ark of the Covenant. Two, there's no veil. The veil's been taken away. Three, there's no mercy seat. We're used to the mercy seat in the old temple. There's no showbread. There's no high priest. We know why there's no high priest, because the high priest is in residence. And there's no candles, because the light of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is more than sufficient to light that temple. So Dr. Croy was sort of 41, chapters 41, 40, 41 and 42 are all measuring the courts. You know, it's just, It's incredible. The wall in the temple, in the holy place, in the sanctuary, is 3 meters thick. That's how wide thick the wall is. How would you like building a building like that, John? Solid concrete, probably 3 meters thick. Yeah, that's huge. But if you want to get more detail, have a read of those chapters. So we go across to chapter 43. And as I said, in here there are all sorts of galleys. There's cooking areas, there's accommodation areas, there's every provision's made there. But in chapter 43, this is the important part that happens here. My heading on my chapter here says God's glory fills the temple again. Now remember, we didn't actually go over it, but if you remember, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that Ezekiel saw in a vision early in the book, I think it was in the early chapters, how the glory left the temple. He saw those amazing visions. The glory left the temple. Now he's got the privilege of seeing the glory return to the temple. So let's read a few verses here. Afterwards he brought me, this is 43 verse 1, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, came through that gate, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Now, we have no idea what the glory of God is all about. But there we get a little hint. It was so bright that the earth shined. The earth, the whole, all around was just shining because God's presence was there. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. This was early in the captivity, and he had this vision by the river. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What an amazing sight that must be. What an amazing sight. In our own bodies, if we saw the glory of God, we'd be a mud puddle on the ground. We couldn't handle it. Our bodies couldn't handle it. We can't. No man has seen God in his glory and lived. It's just impossible. So here we see the glory of God. Now, where were we? Thank you. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So the man, the angel, is standing by him, and now God speaks directly to Ezekiel. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of the kings in the high places. And he goes on and he talks about Israel's, the way they went away from the Lord. 43. Now, all through this passage, verse 12, this is the most important verse. He goes on talking in between there about what's the ordinances and so forth. He says in verse 12, this is the law of the house, and this should be the law of this house. Upon the top of the mountains, the whole limit thereof, shall round about be most holy, because, behold, this is the law of the house. Holiness is the law of the house. And holiness should be the law of our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, holiness is pretty challenged these days. Sit down and watch telly for half an hour and see what spews out. You know, holiness is a real challenge. We've got to really work at that. And that's something that really spoke to my heart as I read through this. In the end of this chapter, from chapter 13 down to 27, he talks about the altar. God's giving instructions about the altar. And he gives the dimensions of the altar, about 4 cubits in verse 15. And he talks about the altar. And down in 18 he says, Son of man, he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar. In the day they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And he goes on then and says, this is the way I want you to cleanse and purge the altar. And for 7 days, they, now let's have a look at this. And thou shalt take, verse 20, and thou shalt take the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it and on the four corners of the settle and upon the border around about. Thus shall ye cleanse and purge the altar. And then further down in verse 26, 7 days shalt thou purge the altar and purify it, and thou shalt consecrate them, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you. Once again, holiness. God requires holiness. He required holiness here. He requires holiness in our life. Now, let's go to 44. Chapter 44. Then he brought me, this is the Lord. Now, then the Lord brought me back the way of the gate, the outward sanctuary, which looketh towards the east, and it was shut. Then the Lord said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. That gate is shut forevermore. Then goes on in this chapter, and I won't read the verses for a matter of time. Ezekiel is instructed as who may enter into the temple, but who's excluded. Who may enter into the temple? Now it's interesting, in verse 13, it says, he's talking here before this about the Levites who turned away from the Lord early, probably when David was run around by Absalom and the priests were unfaithful. And verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. So there were certain priests of the Levites which weren't allowed to come and minister to the Lord. They weren't allowed. But there was one priest, and the line of one priest, and that was Zadok. Zadok was a loyal, faithful priest. And isn't that a good application for our own lives? How we need to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Faithful to our local church. Faithful to serve the Lord. Faithful to follow on. Faithful to read our Bibles. Faithful to not take offences. Faithful just to go on for the Lord. You know, we see people falling away all the time. And you'll see it more and more. But Zadok and the sons of Zadok was loyal and faithful. And the Bible says, he that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. Faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, is one commendation I'm sure each one of us want to hear. But there were restrictions on the priests. And this really goes back to Leviticus and back to the Old Testament. It's really that they weren't, if they were ministering to the Lord in the presence of God in the Messiah, after they moved out and they were sort of off their shift or off their time, they had to change their clothes because their clothes were considered to be holy because they'd been before the Lord. They must change their clothes. They had hair regulations in verse 20. They were not allowed to drink wine while they were ministering in verse 21. They had restrictions on who they can marry. They had, in verse 23, they were to be teachers, teaching the people right and wrong. In verse 24, they were to be judges. And he's told them in verse 24 to keep the festivals. The festivals still happen. And we'll look at those a little bit later. They'll avoid touching dead bodies, the same as the Levitical priests back in the Old Testament. No property ownership had these priests, same as back in the Old Testament. Food from sacrifices they could eat, but they were not to eat any animals that died a natural death. So we see the great similarities here to the old temple. Chapter 45, we're moving on pretty quickly. Division of land. Grab the next one up, please, Jess. Yeah, division of land. Now, we're going to look at this more detail in chapter 47. But there's a holy portion, a large holy portion, not quite in the middle, but in that area that's going to be dedicated as a holy portion of land. I estimated it's about 80 kilometres wide by about 32 kilometres deep. Now, I could be drastically wrong on that. It's not so important, but there's a section there. And we'll go up the next one, please. Okay, this is a pretty awful image, but it shows you there's the sanctuary in here, the temple. This is for the Levites, this land here. And there's a general suburbs around here. But this area here and that area there for the prince. For the prince. Now, we'll just get to him in a moment. that portion. So we're in chapter 45, and verse 1 says, "Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length thereof shall be 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about." So this was that holy portion. In verse 7, it says, "And a portion shall be for the prince on one side and on the other side of the oblation." So on the east and the west of the holy portion. "And the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion and before the possession of the city from the west side westward and from the east side eastward. And the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border." Anyway, I won't confuse you too much there. But this prince is not Jesus Christ. I think we said a few weeks ago that we thought that he was the person of the Messiah. He's not Jesus Christ. One, he can't offer sacrifices. I can't give you the verse right now, but he's not allowed to offer sacrifices. The priests only do that. Two, he can't enter through the east gate. He can go there and worship, or he can spend some time there in the porch, in the entrance level on the inside, but he can't go through it. He is married with sons. There's a talk there later on that he can't give. He can't just take people's land. He can only give his own land to his sons. And he worships at the threshold of the temple. So this is this prince. Now, some people say it's a resurrected David, King David. I don't know. As I say, lots of questions come up here. He collects, he's like a coordinator. He collects the animals from the people, and he's got an administration process, and he passes them on to the priests and the Levites for sacrifice. Festivals. In verses 18 to 20, there's a New Year festival. A New Year festival. In verses 21 to 24, there's the Passover. It talks about the Passover. In 21 to 24 also talks about unleavened bread, and also there's a Feast of the Tabernacles in verse 25. Now you, if you're like me, you'll be asking the question, why? Why sacrifices? Didn't Calvary cover it all? Wasn't the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient? Yes, it was. There are some different ideas here. One idea is that, remember, in the millennium, there are some unsaved people. They're not all Christians. There's still sin present in the world, which is evidenced by when Satan's released at the end of the millennium, he comes back and he gathers a great multitude of people to go against the Lord, against Israel. So sin is still present. Some say it's a retrospective, looking back. It's all looking back, symbolism back to what Jesus did on the cross. Other people say it's more so that God is protecting his holiness in the area in which he is ruling and reigning. Once again, we don't know for sure. But the Hebrews says, and we believe the Bible, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. End of story. So it's not for the forgiveness of sin. Not for us anyway. Many will be saved in the millennium. And so as a reminder of the passion. Okay. Chapter 46 talks about the regulations for temple worship. Here's an interesting one. The temple is only opened on the Sabbath. Cop that one. How does that affect your theology? Only open on the Sabbath. It's not open on any other working day. Only the Sabbath. And on the new moons. That's verse 1 of the Zerida. "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the six working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and the day of the new moon it shall be opened." Only on the Sabbath. Closed on work days. Then there's instructions for the prince and bringing of offerings and so forth. There's instructions for people entering and leaving. When people, we haven't got the temple up there now, but when people come through the south gate, they've got to go out the north gate. When people come in the north gate, they've got to go out the south gate. They can't go out the same gate. All these little regulations going on. In verse 13 of 46, there are daily sacrifices prescribed. "Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb, and the first year without blemish, thou shalt prepare it every morning." Every morning there will be a sacrifice. The priest will be ministering there. verses 16 to 17, the regulations for the prince about what he can do with the land that he has, and verses 21 to 24, the rooms for boiling the sacrifices. And I mentioned they were each corner. Each corner is like an area where they can boil the sacrifices, cook the sacrifices on each of those corners. Okay. So, I don't know about you, but what's the application to me? What's the application to us? Lots of questions. What else is going on? What are we doing? Where will we be? How do we get to worship the Lord? It says there, in another, I'll go through these. Will David be the prince? Why do we offer sacrifices? There's a couple of things we do know. We do know, number one, Satan at this time is bound 1,000 years. We know that because Revelation chapter 20, chapter 20 tells it. Number two, we know that Jesus rules in the millennial temple. Go across to Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah chapter 2. I can read it if you don't want to go there. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's a little picture of what's going on there. Also, well, it says there, turn across to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 is a great chapter to read in relation to all this. Chapter 14, in verses 16 to 19. Zechariah chapter 14, 16 to 19. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all nations which came against Israel shall even go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. That's when everybody will be invited up. And it does say that if they don't go up, God will, first of all, the Messiah will say, no rain on that country. And then he'll bring, what else did he do there? There's something else there. Where are we? There'll be consequences if they don't come up. I just can't remember exactly what those consequences are. It said, it shall be that whosoever, verse 17, will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them, shall be no rain. Why have we got no rain today? You figure it out. Pretty easy. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they that have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses, in my Bible, in capitals, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness is the whole theme of this particular thing. And the pots in the Lord's houses shall be like bowls before the altar. So everybody will have to go up to worship the King at least once a year. There'll be total world peace. We saw back then. I'll go back there short, but just for you, just read this in Isaiah chapter 2. I love these verses. These are just really very rich. Chapter 2 and verse 4. No, that wasn't the one I was thinking of. No, we all read that one. Okay. I think there'll be a concentration agriculture. I hope you've got green fingers, because if you haven't, you're probably going to need it, because I think there'll be a lot of agriculture going on at this stage. We've talked about pruning hooks and plowshares and so forth. A lot of cultivation. We also know that Israel will flourish at this time. Joel chapter 3. I must admit I'm not the best on my minor prophets. Joel is after, what's Joel after? Sorry, after Hosea. Oh, here we go, yes, thank you. Joel, Israel will flourish. Joel chapter 3 verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Yeah, it's going to come back to the land of milk and honey. It'll come back to the, well, better than that, probably the Garden of Eden, more so than just milk and honey. Isaiah, quickly go across to Isaiah chapter 11. Now we're moving around here, we're just almost out of time, but we're going okay, I believe. Chapter 11 and verses 6 and 8. Chapter 11, verse 6 and 8. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice neck. Then they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope you're looking forward to this time. This is going to be a whole lot better than what it is today, let me tell you. It's going to be wonderful. I love that last part. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The waters do a good job of covering the sea. And that's how much knowledge there's going to be of the Lord. I don't know how quite to finish this off, but God desires and commands holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And we look at that sometimes and think, no, I can never get to that standard. Well, yes, you can. I'm not saying that from experience, but I'm just saying the Bible says so, we can do it. Be ye also perfect. Now, if you want to go further into this, you can look at those various books. I just want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and just finish off this morning. We're almost up with time, so we're going pretty well. Hebrews chapter 12. And this sort of sums up what I was saying about holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord excluded people, and we didn't go into the detail of this, they excluded people out of the temple in his presence who were uncircumcised of heart and flesh. He wouldn't have them in his presence. So brethren, this has been for me a great encouragement to seek after holiness, and I trust it has for you too. I know that this books we've looked at are relating to Israel. But they do affect us. There's lots of ways in which they affect us, because we'll be ruling and reigning. We've got a few more. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You know, following the Lord and seeking to be faithful to him, you'll suffer. I'm sure some of you can testify that even today. You'll suffer. Maybe not as much as a person locked up in a North Korean jail cell for giving out tracts or trying to tell people about Jesus. But you'll suffer for the cause of Christ. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, whether it be from family, whether it be from friends, whether it be from the world, wherever it comes from. You make a stand for the Lord, and you'll suffer. But it's worth it, brethren. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. So I hope that helps you in a little way to get a better understanding of the millennial temple and the significance there. No doubt you have questions, the same as I have questions right now. But God doesn't give us all the detail. He doesn't give us the finite detail of all these areas. He just wants us to have faith if he gave us all the details, it will lessen the need for faith. And so he gives us a broad outline, an overview. He just says, have faith. Have faith.